freezing. I guess it was just my ears. But it was, we have a little overhang there at the house by where I sit. And it's a little bit. Really? Time flies. I have no idea. Good evening, everybody. How are you? Cold. Well, you got to put up your hoodie. You like Dennis and Vanner. So glad you're here tonight. We are going to go to Mark chapter 9. You say, well, Jim, are you going to review chapter 8 for like the entire class? I will not do that for very long tonight. We're going to be Mark, you watch it, sir. We're going to be Mark 9, and so glad you're here tonight. We're going to start out with a prayer, though. I want you to, I want to mention one thing. I've refrained from talking a lot about news, I see. From time to time, though, we got to keep things in mind. It's made the rounds the last 2 or 3 days, but the Mall of America, biggest mall in America in Minnesota, there's video of them harassing someone who had a Jesus Save shirt on. Now, I'm not big on wearing the religious shirts and things like that necessarily. Of course, some are just fine. But he wore a Jesus shirt in the mall, and the guards came up to him and said, you got to take your shirt off if you want to stay. He's like, why? Because you're soliciting. I'm not saying a thing. He just wore a shirt that Jesus Saves on, and they said, take your shirt off or leave. And luckily, that made the rounds, and so I doubt the owner said that, but the security guards were there, and two of them kind of accosted the man, and so hopefully they will be reminded that's not a good idea. But if that's the case, we need to pray that while we have liberty in this country, there's also a lot of censorship. And even someone being offended by a shirt that says Jesus Saves, we're in a world of hurt, right, as a nation. So let's keep those kind of things in our prayers, and of course pray that we always have the freedom to preach and teach Jesus, even mention Jesus' name on a writing of a shirt, even in a public place. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this day and the blessings of it, Father. We know that our country has been a place of great blessing, Father, for so long. And Father, we pray that you help our current generation take the freedoms we have and, Father, move them forward by helping to proclaim your word and at least have the freedom to do so. Help us, Father, to vote with our dollars and vote with our votes that we have the opportunity to always proclaim our religious freedom in this nation, Father. Help us not to be beat down by those who would be offended at anything that even hints toward righteousness, Father. We thank you for the blessings we have in our life. We thank you for the blessings of living where we live and the place and time we live, Father. Thank you for how much of the craziness of the world has left this part of Texas alone, Father. We pray it will ever be so. And Father, we thank you for the doctors and nurses who help us get back to health when we fall short of it, Father. We thank you for those, even now, shall be poking others who have undergone procedures and, Father, are recovering nicely, Father. We thank you for the doctors that help them in their time of need. And, Father, we pray that we will always have that in our nation. We thank you, Father. We're so richly blessed compared to all those around us in the world. Father, we thank you so much. We don't deserve these things, and Father, thank you for them. Father, thank you for the rain we've had recently, and hope we have more rain, Father. Thank you for all the blessings in this area you give us, Father. Thank you that we have the land to support livestock and things like that that we can enjoy and that will help us in many ways, Father. We pray you be with the church here, Father, as we seek to be your kingdom on this earth, Father, your Church of Christ, Father. Help us, Father, as we seek to be the people you want us to be, Father. Help us to grow, Father, even by a small amount, Father, every single day, that we may be more tomorrow the people that we should be more than we are today, Father. Bless us and keep us as we open the Gospel of Mark and read together, Father. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, I think the slide I have behind me is the Gospel of Mark slide. We talked about this one before. But remember, on YouTube, you can go to Jesus.net. It has the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know we had one person who watched it, probably two. But if anyone else has watched it, it's free. And it's just the reading of the Gospel. In the background, they have scenery or scenes acted out, but not in a Hollywood kind of way. They're just people kind of doing the things you hear the narrator reading. So it's really good. And Mark's 2 hours. It's not all day. It's 2 hours. It's like watching a movie. Watch it. Tell me what you think. I think Dennis said that he watched it. Did you and your wife both watch it, or just you in a closet? Just you in a closet. Well. But I asked you before, but what do you think of it? Liked it. You get demerit for not watching the whole thing, but it is fairly short though. It's 2 hours, so it's kind of like a movie. And what I found was when I started watching, by the way, it's divided also by chapter. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all divided by chapters. Like in the bottom of the scrub bar, it has divisions for chapters. For those of you that use YouTube, that'd been doing that for a while now, but so you can go do your daily Bible reading and like a book of the Bible, if you're going through the Gospels anyway, and you start at like Matthew 5 and just do the Sermon on the Mount if you want to. And it's well done. In fact, I've asked a couple preacher friends I know. I'm not endorsing anything else on the Jesus.net channel except these four Gospel accounts. How they do them are not preaching anything wrong or bad. It's just reading the Scripture with things acted out visually. So what happens if you see a thing when you put it with text? If you see it and hear it, what do you do more? Remember it more. And so it's helpful. And so if you would do that, you'd find it helpful. I think you wouldn't. It's free. So just if you have an hour to kill or at least a few minutes, you can try that out and tell me what you think. And if you have a criticism, please tell me, because I've been pretty positive about this, as you've heard the last several classes. All right. So let's go to Mark 9. Before we go to Mark 9, no, we're going to look at a couple maps, though. This is the map we looked at before. Hopefully you can see it behind me. This is the area we've been in: Capernaum, Bethsaida, Nazareth, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Bethany, and Jericho. This is the area we're going to be in Mark. And, of course, this doesn't hit every city we're talking about, but it uses most of the ones found in Mark or found right here, okay, that we're going to look at. I got another map here. This shows the journey a bit. I tried to go ahead and get the key in the bottom right, but it didn't fit. 10 miles is that much. Is that helpful to everybody? But again, this is not a big area. So this just shows kind of the circle from Sidon down to Tyre, over to Caesarea Philippi, and making the big circle down through Capernaum, back around to Caesarea Philippi. Actually, it goes reverse that. I said the wrong direction. But now Caesarea Philippi, we talked about, because we're kind of in the area in Mark 9 right now. Caesarea Philippi, it was named that. Why was Caesarea Philippi named Caesarea Philippi? Any Roman geography buffs here want to talk about that for a second? Ooh, me. Okay. So Caesarea is probably named after who? Caesar. Philippi was named after one of Caesar's sons, Philip. So this particular city named Caesarea Philippi, and it was a very popular place. In fact, I think when we went through, there was a class not too long ago where we went through some slides of this area, but not to do the same thing again. We didn't do that tonight. But Caesarea Philippi, now, it sat at the base of what mountain? Mount Hermon. And Hermon was a big mountain in the area. We're going to talk about that more in a moment, but it's 9,000 feet, so it had snow at the top. It was a snow-capped mountain. It was one of the bigger mountains in the area. So we think about this area being like the hill country, sort of, where it had kind of, y'all been at the hill country, right? Kind of southwest of here a little bit, where you kind of have these small mountains that kind of roll, right? And if you drive out there, you can't go in a straight line anywhere because everything's curving around one of these small mountains, right, or cut into the mountain. this land, maybe some parts are like that, but there are some mountains there. 9,000 feet is no small mountain. And we talked about the fact that this particular mountain, because of the snow caps and because of the geography and the weather in the area, it got like 60 inches of rain per year. So it got lots of rain. Not only that, but the areas around this mountain, because you had snow-capped mountains, and the wind would go over the mountains and would come down to the valley, and so the valleys would be cooler than other hot areas in the area, because why? The snow-capped mountains kind of cool off the wind that goes over the mountains coming down the other side. So this was a pretty neat area. He talked about how Mount Hermon fed the entire area with water because there were springs that came out of the mountain. Now, this happened for a long time, but I forget the year it happened, but there has been modern geological situations where there were some earthquakes at Mount Hermon that wrecked the entire substructure of the water. So there were streams that came out of the mountain. They know this because I don't know if it's in our really current history, but at least recorded in a little while back, that there was a big mouth on the base of the mountain where water just came out flowing freely. And it came from underneath the mountain because there was no stream on the other side, right? So it came out of the mountain. And this was a place where there was much pagan worship. We talked about how the god Pan was, there was a town there called something Pan, and that it's meant to be a place where the people worship this false god Pan, and they would take sacrifice, slit their throats, throw them in the water. And they would figure out, well, we believe that if you look in the water coming out the mouth, we just threw this sacrificed livestock in there, and if we see blood coming out the mouth, that means the sacrifice was rejected. But if we throw the animal in there, and some we don't see the blood come out, we just see the water come out, then it must be the god Pan accepted our sacrifice. So this was the place. Now, but this was the place in Matthew 16, also Mark, the last chapter, where Jesus is with his disciples, and what he asked them. In Mark 8, he said, "Whom do men say I am?" He asked them that at the feet of Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi, where all this idol worship took place. So in the place of all this idol worship, where people worship false gods, and there was active worship of false gods, in that very place, Jesus said, "Who do men say I am? Who do men say I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets." So Jesus answered that and said, "But whom do you say I am?" And again, this is one of the big questions in all the gospel accounts. This is a big one because he's saying, okay, that's what the crowd says. That's what some of the religious people say about me. But who do you think I am? And this is the question we will answer one day at the end of time. But remember, at the end of time, it'll kind of be too late, because if we didn't believe that on this earth, if we didn't believe who he said he was on this earth, in our time, we have run out. One verse I've quoted a lot the last 3 or 4 days talking to people on the phone, is that a living dog is better than a what? Dead lion. Yeah, what? Same thing, more or less, right? But the idea of you can be a lion, and if you're dead, it's no good, but a living dog, a dog's nothing compared to a lion. But if you're alive, because that text goes along to talk about the fact that where there's life, there's hope. So you may not be a lion. You may be a dog. We're all dogs, right? Many of us are dogs anyway. But if you're alive, there's hope for you. You're never too far gone. You're never too far past where you can be. As long as there's breath in your lungs, there's hope to make a change. So that's fantastic. Thank God for his grace and mercy in that this message we should share to all people. And that verse is where done. I forgot it. I was going to quote it. Are you looking for dog and lion? Right now? All right. So anyway, behind me is a kind of a loop where Jesus did some of his teaching in the early chapters of Mark and kind of where we are now. You see Caesarea Philippi, maybe if your eyes can see it that far. I know we kind of moved back in the auditorium. Of course, if we were closer, we could see the screen much more clearly. Roberto, we could see it if we were like this big, right? We could see it better. Ecclesiastes 9:4. Well, you're the new mom now. You can look up things fast. So thank you. All right. So Oh, there's Mark 8. I'm sorry. Hey, look, who put that up there? Did you put that up there? Did you put it there? Judy, did you put that slide up? So I'm not going to go through these, but you just look at the titles, and the subtitles are what is his. And so we talked about this before. I just wanted to put them up there. If you take notes, and we're in here before, and you want to put them up, write them down, do it quickly, because we're going to go forward. This takes us through verse 1 through verse 30. And the next verse, or next slide rather, goes to the last section, which is the prediction of the Savior, or by the Savior. And this is also a great text in the Scripture. This is the infamous, the cost of discipleship. So what's being a disciple mean? It means that we're a follower. Being a disciple means there's a teacher, because if you're a disciple, you must have a teacher. Now, who's a teacher if you're a disciple of Jesus? Of course, it's Jesus. So being a disciple means you're a follower of Jesus in this context. You could be a disciple of Satan if you wanted to, but in the context of Mark, he's talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So this word disciple literally means one who sits at the feet of another. One who sits at the feet of another. So what's it mean to sit at someone's feet? Well, in the old classic pictures, it means you're sitting at one's feet to learn what the teacher is saying. Right, so imagine the teacher standing, and you are sitting around his feet. That's the idea, right? And so, again, I'm sure there's pictures you can conjure in your mind that tell us more about this, but it means you're someone standing and teaching, and you're sitting and listening to them. Now, we don't really sit at someone's feet anymore in the sense that we're on the ground anymore, but we still, like in this situation we have now, even though I'm kind of leaning on a stool to help me stand right now, and you're sitting in the pews, the idea is there's a teacher-student relationship in general. We're all brothers, right? We're all equal. None of us is Jesus, but still there's this idea of one stands and teaches and others sit and listen or at a lower than standing. And you see what I'm saying about that. So that's what's being talked about here. And, of course, he goes through and he talks about how he's going to be rejected by the chief priests and scribes, and how he spoke this openly. He said to everybody, listen, I'm going to be delivered up. We talked about that. Peter tries to rebuke him. In fact, Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. Does Peter rebuke Jesus in front of everybody? No, he pulls him aside. So Jesus is rebuked by Peter. Did it move? Okay. So then what Jesus does is he looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter in front of everybody, because what Jesus did was he turned around and looked at his disciples. So again, Jesus is with his men, and Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, Jesus, no way you're going to suffer and die. And so he's rebuking Jesus, because Jesus, you got to have this wrong. Sure, you could raise the dead, and sure, you can calm the storm. But about this, you're wrong, Jesus. And so Jesus say, hey, Peter, come here. Hey, buddy, this is not, you're wrong about this. Is that what Jesus does? I didn't mean to be respectful while Jesus calling Peter buddy, because they were friends. Peter was one of the three close apostles, right? That's true. And so what we have here, though, is that Jesus turns away from Peter toward all the disciples. And he says, rebuking him, get thee behind me, Satan. We talked about the word Satan. It simply means what? Adversary. So technically, anyone who's against Jesus is an adversary. Now, we talked about the word Satan going all the way back to Genesis, or other places the word Satan used, like in the book of Revelation. Now, is there the Satan? Sure. So is there the means a very particular main? Yes, sure there is. But the word Satan can mean anyone who's against Jesus in some capacity, right? It's like the term, what's the term of Satan? What's it look like compared to another word we find in the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? What words there used that people often think is in the book of Revelation, but it's not? Antichrist, right? The Antichrist, is that, what's that mean? It means someone who's against Christ. So can that be you or me? could be, if we're against Christ in some capacity, like those who oppose the doctrine of Christ, those who reject the truth of Christ, those who teach false doctrine are in some sense antichrist, right? And so, in fact, John tells us, I forget what passage is in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he says, there are many antichrists among you. He writes those who were, he's writing to there, and to the elect lady and her children in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all right? And so, again, we have, he calls all the people to himself. He tells them that whoever desires to come after me must deny himself. By the way, I put this in the slide. This is an important point to make before we actually get to Mark 9. But look in this verse. He says, let him deny himself. Now, I put there middle imperative. Is that crazy? Anyone know what a middle imperative? What's imperative mean? Got to do it. It's a command. Now, but there's this thing in the Greek we don't really have in the English too well. It's hard to convey, but the middle voice means you're doing it on your own behalf. Right? So when something is in the middle voice in the Greek language, or in the Latin, by the way, you have middle voice means I'm doing it on account of, I'm doing it for me. So when this idea of deny himself is in the middle imperative, that means it's a command, but why do I do it? If it's a middle voice and it's a command, I'm doing it because I'm commanded to, but why? Why do I deny myself? Who's the benefit? Me. Why do I do it? I do it for me. Because that's going to benefit me directly. So the middle voice means do it on your own behalf for yourself, right? That's what it means. Again, I'm not a linguist. I can read books for people who are and trying to get some of it before I fall apart. But the middle voice means do it on your own behalf. So when Jesus tells his disciples this, he's saying, deny yourself. Why? For your own good. And what? Is this a suggestion or a what? A command. Isn't that something? So Jesus is giving a command here, so he feels important, so he can make the disciples seem low and abuse them, or is he giving them a command to do a thing on their own behalf, for their own good? Now, again, we can say this about any command Jesus makes, but here it's in the language specifically, right? It's in the language specifically to do this on your behalf. He says, and take up his cross and follow me. So, deny yourself, take up his cross, meaning their own cross, take up their own cross and follow Jesus. So, I don't bear the cross of Kenneth. I don't bear the cross of Jesus. Whose cross do I bear, Zach? Now, is your cross different than David's cross? Even though you're twins, yeah, it's going to be different, right? Because, you know, if you're, I can attest to the fact they're different people. I can attest to the fact that David and Zachary are different people. So the fact that they're different in some of their wants, even some of their experiences, although they're very similar compared to maybe your experiences, they each have their own things. Each person has their own strengths and weaknesses, right? And so our own cross will be different. I've never had a problem with drug abuse. Never have, right? I just, when I was a kid, I did some stuff I shouldn't have done, but I never was addicted to any kind of drugs. I never was. Didn't really divulge very much or go into that area, that scene very much, but I didn't have that problem. My wife's giving me that look right now. She's like, Jim, you want to just chop right now, buddy? But I never had that problem. Have I met people that had that problem? I have. I've met people that are deeply addicted to drugs. Never had that problem. But I've met people that never had trouble with cheeseburgers either. And I used to eat those, Kenneth. There was a time, not long ago, where you don't have cheeseburgers. So each of us have our thing. And it may be that you're a coward. It may be that you're, when people talk about you, about serving Jesus, and they say, are you one of Jesus' followers? Do you believe that Bible? You're crazy. That might really hurt you. That might be really a crush you have to bear if you're going to serve Christ, because you don't like ridicule at all, right? Maybe some people you know don't care at all. Hey, you think I'm a bad person because I follow the Bible? Fine. Bring it. Other people aren't like that. So everyone has a different thing they struggle with. That's the point I'm making. And I think we all kind of see that. And so Jesus says, you got to be able to give up your life. Whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Now, by the way, Mark is the only gospel that includes that last yellow bit you see on the slide behind me. So others say this. Others say, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake will save it. But Mark's the only account that says, for my sake and the gospel's. You may say, Jim, is that a big deal? Well, it's an addition that Mark makes that no one else makes, right? The idea is, if you give your love for Jesus, great. But here we have, give your life for my sake and the gospel's sake. Now, why would this be included in Mark, and why would this be a thing that we should kind of take notice of? Because remember, every word in the Bible is there for a reason. Now, we could take years and go through Mark, and you may think we're taking years. Now we're not. We're trying to pick out certain things that I think are interesting to me, so we talk about it, but you could go through every word, because remember, every word in the Bible is inspired. We see that Timothy tells, or Paul tells Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired of God. That tells every word is inspired of God. So every word matters, right? In fact, we see examples where that's the case, where there are times where Paul makes examples or makes arguments based on whether word is plural or singular. When he's talking about the seed of Christ, he has... The seed of Christ is what God gave us, not the seeds of Christ, meaning there was one seed, Jesus Christ, not many, in the book of Galatians. So here we see that it's not a paraphrase, but Paul makes a point in Galatians that even whether words plural or singular can matter based on a great Bible truth, right? So the words matter. Paraphrases are bad. Now, paraphrases might, if you have a Bible, what's a good version, what's a good example of a Bible version that's a paraphrase? Not really. Living Bible is a great one. The NIV is a loose translation. It's more than word for word, but I'm talking about something that's like a loose paraphrase. This is, I guess, that's a whole other kind of discussion. The NIV is a loose translation, and that like the, well, getting off the translations for just a minute. There are a few versions that try and be a word-for-word translation as much as is possible. Your old King James Version, which people don't like because it has these and thous in it. The ASV of 1901. The New American Standard and the New King James Version are those that in their translation style, and again, you can read the preface of these versions, and it talks about it a bit, are those who try and give a word-for-word translation, but you can't really do that from the Greek, because why? Because Greek's like Spanish is like Spanish. Who knows Spanish well? Anybody know Spanish very well? In Spanish, you reverse the verbs and the and nouns, don't you? So if we were if I was to read a direct translation of a Spanish sentence that someone said, I might be confused. At least it would take me a long time to get through it, right? Because how we in English speak of subjects, adjectives, objects, nouns and verbs are backward to most of the world. So Greek is like that. Greek is very much like Spanish in the sense that the verbs and stuff agree, so it's very descriptive, but it's backwards to English. So if you give me a direct word for a translation from Greek to English in the order that they give it, Kenneth, I'd be lost. It would take me a long time to get through one or two verses, let alone read it fluently. And so that's why you have the King James, the ASV, the New American Standard Bible, and the New King James are trying to give us the words, but give them the proper order. And that changes things a little bit sometimes. But then you have, for example, things like the ESV. What's another modern translation that's pretty accurate? Doesn't matter. But those four are pretty reliable. ESV, I also like the ESV. But also, when you get into like things like the NIV, it is like the New King James, only a bit looser. In fact, if you read the NIV and the New King James. By the way, I have both in my library. You'll find that they're written in the same style, meaning they have the same general word usage, but the New King James is a bit more accurate to the words themselves, and they're also New King James is a bit less loose because the NIV takes more liberties. It takes more liberty for poetry and readability. So people have called the NIV a good commentary, but not a great translation. Now, you can use NIV just fine. When you're trying to make a strong doctrinal point, be careful because the NIV can sometimes loose in areas. It shouldn't be loosened. It can cause someone to misunderstand what you're trying to teach or preach from it, okay? So be careful about that. But all that said, that there is a difference between word-for-word translations and those who get more loose for more readability, because at that point, it's all about readability. Readability. What? Show me. It flipped on you. Okay. So readability. Are you saying got to get to Mark 9 or be a liar? But readability means it's easy to read. And so, again, you give something up for readability versus word-for-word translation, but just understand that's what you're doing, right? Don't read a very loose translation and think, I'm getting word-for-word. You're really not. It might be good for you to just read through it quickly, right? But at the same time, be careful about that because you're going to lose something sometimes when it comes to the words. And I have in my Logos library, in my library across over here, I have every version you can imagine, everything that's recent anyway. I even have the Cotton Patch version. You all heard of the Cotton Patch version? Cotton Patch version, sorry. It is I'm not a hater, just don't make fun of me. It's written in Ebonics. It's written in Old South Ebonics, where it uses very slang language to try and teach the gospel account. And it's kind of weird. It's very, very loose with it. And of course, it tries to get across the point Jesus made there, but it's in such deep slang that it's hard to kind of get through. Even that has value. What I want to teach someone how to live a strong Christian life through that Cotton Patch version? No, but it's helpful. Okay, so I like this stuff, but y'all are, look, I'm seeing dead shark eyes right now. So let's go on. All right. What shall a man profit if he gains the world, lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give God for your soul? Nothing is the point in that verse. Now, this verse also, he says, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, and I put the word now out there because it's important. That's my addition. That's not the scripture, but that's my addition because it's in italics. He says, of him shall the Son of Man also be shamed, that's future tense, when he shall come in the glory of his Father with holy angels. Why did I put now in future there? This tells me, it tells everybody, how I act now will determine how I'm treated later. How I act now will determine how I'm treated later. Is that clear enough? That's the point of the verse. That's the entire point of the verse, right? How I talk about Jesus now will determine how Jesus views me later, which tells me I have a part to play in my salvation. I can't save myself. I'm saved only by the blood and grace of God. Yet if I am ashamed of Jesus now, if I don't stick up for my beliefs now in Jesus Christ and follow his word and take his word seriously, at the end of time, when Jesus addresses me, will he be ashamed of me if I'm ashamed of him? Yes. Can that affect my standing with God? It can. Remember in Acts chapter 2, this very important idea, we got to really have this in our minds, that at the end of that sermon, after verse 38, which talks about repent and be baptized, what Peter says to that generation, those who killed Jesus, was, he said what? Save yourselves from this untoward and wicked generation. Now, why do you say save yourselves? Because we can't save ourselves. But in what sense can we? Is there any sense where we can? How can we save ourselves? Now, he told them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. Then a few verses later says, save yourselves from this untoward and wicked generation. What's he saying? He says, you have to make a decision. Your generation killed Jesus. You can be saved. You can be saved from that sin. You can be saved. You can be saved by the grace of God. But what? You got to choose. Repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ for remission of sin. So you can be saved, but you have to make the decision to then turn and follow Jesus. You rejected Jesus. In fact, you had him killed. And you have to turn. Repent means to what? To turn. Turn and do what? Repent and be baptized. Of course, we know from the verses, we also confess Christ's confession as part of that turning idea. So I can say myself in the sense that I got to change my own mind. In fact, I'm the only one that can do that. Can my wife change my mind? She thinks she can sometimes. No, she doesn't. She knows better. Can she try? Sure. But who can change my mind? I can't. Right? If I'm doing something dumb and foolish, and she's trying to tell me what's going on, she can be 100% right. She can be totally right about that. She seldom is, but sometimes she's right, right? So she can change my mind. Stop it. And she can change, but I have to make the decision to change my mind. I have to make the decision to stop. Each of us is like that. We can know the right thing. We can be in the wrong and know the right thing. But I have to choose to save myself, not from sin, not from I can save myself from hell by myself. Of course not. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But I have to change my own mind. That falls upon me. That's why Galatians says, in Galatians 6, every man must bear his own burden. Now before that, in Galatians 6, it says, we should help each other's burdens. But there is a burden, he says, that only a person can bear by himself. What burden is that? The burden of my own mind. The burden of my own decisions. Can others help me bear burdens of life? Sure. But only I can bear that. Now, we're going to stop there. We got all the way into Mark 9. We got like six verses in Mark 9, right? Look at that. Look at that. What's that say? We're going to start Mark 9 tonight. Ready? And he said to them, we'll stop there. Okay. I got 4 minutes? Hey, man. Okay, let's look at Mark 9. He said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some. Wait. You give me the buzzer early. Oh, was that just a minute ago? Kenneth, I doubt his timetable. He said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some sitting here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Matthew says, come with power. Now, what in the world is this verse saying? Zachary, what's the point of this verse? It's important because it's there. It's true. David, one up your brother. Yeah, when's the kingdom come? Before, the kingdom is going to come before they die. The people of that generation. Now, the modern idea of the kingdom is that the coming kingdom is coming. It's still future. Is that what Jesus taught? What did Jesus say about the kingdom? When Jesus spoke these words, the kingdom was going to come when? 2,000 years gone by? Or in their lifetime. Now, is this a radical interpretation or is this what the Bible says? So if I have an interpretation which has a grand idea that the kingdom is going to come 2,000 years from now, if I have that idea, but is that what this verse says? Right, no. So that God's kingdom, by the way, of Revelation chapter 1 says the kingdom of God had already come. In Ephesians, he says the kingdom of God has already come. So when I look at other verses in Ephesians, Revelation, the kingdom had already come. So this is, of course, way before those chapters, those books are written. He says the kingdom is going to come before some of you die. So the idea that the church then is the kingdom, right? The eternal kingdom talked about in Ephesians. That's not crazy. That's exactly what Jesus taught here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We're in Mark 9, verse 1 here. And so that's important. That's an important realization to come to. I mentioned Mark 9 and 1 here because Mark 9 and 1 is really should be at the end of Mark chapter 8. We talked about this last time. Who put the chapter division in the Bible? Who did that? Some monks a long time ago. Were the monks inspired? So how do you know what divisions are in your Bibles? If you have a Bible, in your Bible, do you have the backwards P marker? All right, so there's a couple ways. A lot of Bibles have the backwards P, which is a paragraph marker. In the King James, you have paragraph markers. Now, some Bibles just have paragraphs. Is your Bible written in paragraphs or verses? Some Bibles written in paragraphs, like the New King James ASV are written in paragraphs. And so ESV 2 also, I think, has paragraphs. So paragraphs means, listen, the paragraphs are when the scrolls were written and recopied. The scrolls, the paragraphs are where there was one section, right? So now if that's written by the apostles and there's one section, do you think that's one thought? Sure it is. And so in Bible, you have probably that for some reason they put a chapter break right before the last verse of the previous paragraph. I have no idea why. Mike, I tried to find out. I was curious because I'm like that. Why would they put Mark 9:1 separate from Mark chapter 8 verse 38? I don't know. But Mark chapter 9 verse 1 should be at the end of Mark 8. I don't know why they split the paragraph out there, but they should not have. I'm sure if we had an ancient monk here, he would tell me why, and I would argue with him. But all right, let's take a break and come back. Are y'all okay? Are you with me? Are you fine? Anybody need some espresso? Yes. Been a long day for some of you. Let's come back in a moment and we'll have our devotional and we'll have a song and a prayer, all right? And some announcements. Thank you.